I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. I wish I could have participated more enthusiastically in your singing. That was fantastic. Those of you who have heard me before will readily discern that I'm really not up to par tonight. I've been struggling with a cold the last couple of days, and my voice isn't very strong, and I'm not feeling all that well. But I am very enthusiastic about the topic that I'm bringing to you tonight. I think it's a very important one, and so we'll make the effort nonetheless. I'm going to be a little less formal than I usually am. I won't be presenting a lecture in the strict sense of the word in a systematic way, but I would like to discuss the problem of the canon of Scripture a little more informally and invite you afterwards to register your questions and doubts and challenges so that we might learn a little bit more by way of clarification and substantiation with respect to what I'm going to be saying. I'm not exactly sure, because I haven't been with your studies the last five or six times, where you are in your course of apologetics, but the question of the canon, in a sense, brings up just about every one of the basic issues of Christian apologetic. And so if I don't fit right into or dovetail into what you've been hearing thus far, just take this as kind of one example of what apologetics is all about. The question that comes before us about the canon arises somewhat in this way. I realize nobody here, probably no intelligent Christian, would be so naive as to think that the Bible dropped down from heaven to us in toto. But while we may not be naive enough to think that, we often operate on that assumption. I think we do not very often reflect upon the fact that the Bible has its history as a book. The Bible was not preformed, if you will, was not delivered as a whole and as a unit to men. The Bible did not come as such, did not come as the Bible directly into the hands of Christian believers in the first century. And it's just because the Bible as a book has a history, the diverse books of the New Testament being gathered together and called the canon for New Testament believers, it's just because there's a history to that process that the problem associated with the canon arises. If it weren't for that historical process, perhaps the church would have no difficulty with canonicity at all. Well, what is that problem that I'm talking about? What is the problem of canonicity? If you've had very much contact with, let's say, Roman Catholic believers, or if you've had contact with, let's say, Mormons, to take two perhaps extreme examples, you will recognize from the outset that we have a fundamental disagreement as to what constitutes the Bible with such people. For you see, the Roman Catholic Church includes more books in what it calls the canon than does the Protestant churches of the Reformation. And on the other hand, the Mormon Church would like to add books to the Bible. And indeed, in the worst aberration of the Roman Church, actually declaring that the book and books that it would add to the canon are, as tradition, authoritative interpretation of the original Word of God. Okay, so there's a dispute between us and other people as to what constitutes the Word of God. Now, this is not like the dispute that you might have with, say, an atheist. He says, I don't believe that this book is the Word of God because I don't believe there is a God. And it's not like a dispute you might have with, say, somebody who believes that there is a Creator God, but he has no contact with us. Say, a deist, a person who holds that God is so out of touch with the creation. He has stepped back and has let it run on its own principles and doesn't have any personal concern for it anymore. So that this Bible cannot be the Word of God because God doesn't talk to us like that. He doesn't have that kind of contact with us. And the dispute is not really a dispute such as we have with the modernist as to the question of the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. For you see, a Roman Catholic or a Mormon might very well, in a formal sense, say that they believe that there is a God, that he has personal touch with us, that he's given a word, and that that word is infallible and inerrant. They may very well say these things, and yet say, we don't think you have the Bible, or you don't have the proper form of the Bible. So the question of the canon, you see, arises because of the historical development of the book that we call the Bible, and it is unique among other apologetical problems just because those who can agree formally anyway on so many basic points of Christian theology nevertheless will challenge us as to the nature and the extent of the canon. The problem before us is, why should we accept these, I'm going to be using the New Testament tonight in my illustration, these 27 books of the New Testament and no others? Let me comment very quickly. Why am I only going to be dealing with the New Testament? primarily because the question of the Old Testament canon is per se not a difficult one. Just about any interpreter, any Protestant interpreter and any Catholic interpreter of the Bible are going to agree on the same thing, and that's that the canon of the Old Testament was recognized by the Jewish people of Christ's own day, and the imprimatur of Christ was put upon it. Christ used the Old Testament, it was an established whole, and recognized as such. All right. The difficulty with canon, although there may be questions about apocryphal books and all the rest that can arise with the Roman Catholics, the real difficulty about the nature and extent of the canon arises over the New Testament. Why should these 27 books of the New Testament be recognized and no others? I'm going to be shuffling back and forth in my notes here tonight, picking up random portions of a longer lecture on the same subject that I'd given earlier. The New Testament, as the canon for the Christian Church, is that collection of 27 books commonly called the New Testament, which as a closed collection, which means no further additions are made to it, as a closed collection, as a completed unit, and by virtue of its divine origin, possesses the final authority in matters of faith and life. In that last phrase, in this definition, you find out why the question of the canon has such practical importance for us. It's not simply an apologetical question, not simply a question for academic debate or scholarly chess, if you will, but it's really a matter of what exercises ultimate authority over my life. It's one thing to say that God does by his word, and infallibly and inerrantly so, and it's another thing to say, this is his word. The challenge here is, how do you know that the New Testament is the word of God? But it's not just that. It's how do you know precisely what the Protestant Church calls the New Testament is the word of God? Why these 27 books and no others? If you want to feel the sting of that question as an apologist, others will add to it rhetorical taunts like this. Why is it that it took 300 years in the history of the New Testament Church to finalize on that canon which we now have and insist as the one and only canon and extent of God's Word? How do we know we're not just following the decision of fallible men? Okay, so at the heart of it, the problem of the canon is what? It's a question of authority. Since this New Testament canon exercises ultimate authority over my life, by what authority do I decide that these books and no others have such an authority in my life? What justifies the acceptance of these books as the canon? What is the basis for the Church's recognition of these books as a canon? Well, I tried to put it to you in a lot of different ways, but I hope in one way or another you've been able to grasp the problem then, apologetically, of the canon. Why do we accept these 27 books and no others? As I just said, the heart of the problem is the question of authority. We're dealing with the authority of Scripture here as the unqualified and the infallible rule for belief in life for the believer. Now, to the extent that one has an improper notion of authority, please catch this, if nothing else comes through tonight, to the extent that one has an improper notion of authority, to that extent, he's also going to have an improper notion of the canon, because the canon is precisely a question about authority. And so if one has, if you will, an autonomous view of authority in the Christian life, if one takes an autonomous approach to religious authority, if one has his conception of the infallibility or inerrancy of the Scriptures infected by certain forms of autonomy, you can correspondingly expect that he's going to have a defective notion of the canon as well. Because at the very heart of this canon question is the question of ultimate authority in our lives. The crux issue, as an issue of authority, might be put this way. Is the authority by which we recognize the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical and none other, is that authority a human authority, or is it in a unique sense a divine and scriptural authority? Herman Ritterboss, in his book The Authority of the New Testament Scriptures, has in many ways an excellent discussion of the question of the canon. From time to time I'll refer to that, as well as to a short work by B.B. Warfield. I think it's helpful to have other Reformed people illumine our discussion tonight. However, I would like to point out before using them that I don't want you to get the wrong impression. In using Ritterboss on this particular question, I would by no means endorse all of what Herman Ritterboss says as a Reformed or allegedly Reformed theologian. There's a great deal in Ritterboss that the Reformed Church must be, I think, especially careful of today. He denies the inerrancy of Scripture. He denies a pre-temporal, eternal decree of God. He has questions about the historicity of Adam and Eve. And there's any number of reasons why Ridloff, as a theologian as a whole, is not trustworthy. That isn't to say that he has nothing to contribute, and in this particular instance, he has some very fine statements, and I'll be using them. On the other hand, Warfield, as fine a Reformed theologian as he was, you will, I hope, all be aware of by now, was not heartily in the line of reformational apologetics as represented by Cornelius Van Til. He was not a presuppositionalist in the purest sense of the word, and consequently my reading from Warfield should not be taken as an overall endorsement either. But I guess you all know these qualifications, and I won't say them anymore. Okay. Ritterbaugh says on pages 8 and 9 of this pamphlet, The Authority of the New Testament Scriptures, "But the fact remains that in the last analysis, the final decision as to what the Church deems to be holy and impeachable does not rest in the biblical canon itself. The final court of appeal lies in a human judgment as to what is deemed to be essential and central in the canon. And such a judgment may be based upon the science of historical criticism, the experience of faith of the Church, or upon an actual hearing of God's word in the preaching." Now, he's talking about people that we're going to disagree with. He says, when they approach the canon through how Christ confronts them in the preaching of the word, or as they approach the canon through modern historical criticism of the scripture, or if they approach the canon through the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, he says over and over again, you will notice that in the last analysis, the final decision does not rest in the biblical canon itself. Now, that's an odd statement. I mean, if it's not too warm for you to be following what I'm getting into tonight, you should stop and say to yourself, no, wait a minute. The very question is about the canon, Ritterbaugh. One cannot appeal to the canon to reject alternative views because it's just the canon that's up for grabs. I want you to think about that for a little while. Because in a real sense, if you can get through that little knot, you can get through the very problem that is before us about the canon. Why is it that to determine the canon, one must, in the nature of the case, appeal to the canon? It will reside in the very concept of a canon as an ultimate standard of truth. You see, if the canon is the ultimate standard of truth for the believer, then there can be no standard beyond the standard, because if there is a standard beyond the standard, then the canon is no longer the ultimate standard. Now, I'm waiting to see if anybody's, you know, falling out of their seat over that. One more time. Let me liken it to this. We're trying to decide, you see, who is, in fact, the greatest boxer alive right now in the world. Some think, you know, perhaps the one who is alive right now may be the greatest of all time. But how do you decide that? Well, you get in the ring and you punch it out, right? Okay. Now, if that's the way you decide who the greatest boxer is of all time, and somebody comes along and says, well, yeah, I don't care what the statistics are, what the, you know, account of certain fights may be, on this basis, we will decide that Mr. X, rather than Mr. Y, is the greatest boxer of all time. You notice that the final authority has shifted. And in this case, it would be a strange thing because the final authority would no longer be who can really punch it out the best in the ring. That ought to be, by the, I think, terms of the debate, what determines who is the best boxer, but it becomes some other criteria. The ultimate standard for boxing authority, therefore, is not boxing, but is something else. It may be political affiliation. It may be that because so-and-so didn't want to go to Vietnam or resisted the draft, that somebody doesn't think he can any longer claim to be the champion. All right. Now, all I'm saying, whether you know you like boxing, if you like the individual I may be referring to or his history or anything like that, the issue here is rather plain. What is the ultimate standard? And when you strip a champion of his crown on the basis of something other than boxing, then it's no longer a question of authority in boxing, but authority in some other area. Now, if the New Testament canon is per canon, that is, as the canon, the final authority in the Christian life, the ultimate standard of truth, and we ask ourselves, now, on what basis do we decide that such and such is the canon? We're asking, is there a standard? Is there a criterion? Is there a, listen closely, a canon beyond the canon by which we can answer that question? And Ritterbaugh is pointing out a very important thing when he says all attempts to answer this question on the basis of existential confrontation with the text of Scripture or Roman Catholic magisterial authority or the proclamation of Christ, which was Luther's standard of canonicity, all these attempts, you see, are nothing more but assigning a standard outside of the ultimate standard. And Ritterbos is saying, if the question is one of authority, then the canon itself must answer the question of the canon. Is there a standard outside of the one and only standard that we as Christians recognize? Okay, that in a nutshell is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Let me try to take you now a little more slowly through the same material and see if I can get you to agree with me at the end. I'd like to begin by talking about the word canon and the concept of the canon in the Christian church, and then from there pose certain criterion or criteria of canonicity that others have held to, and then show why the canon must be its own standard of authority. First of all, the word canon actually is a loan word in Latin from the Greek, kanon. Those of you who know Greek will recognize the word kanon as having as its root meaning a reed or a stalk or a cane of some sort. And so a canon is a stalk. It's a reed. It's a stick, if you will. And from that we get the metaphor a measuring stick, a measuring canon. A stick or a rod, a straight one, was used as a measuring device in the ancient world, and therefore the idea of a canon, of a stick or a rod, comes to have the notion of normativeness and authority attached to it. It is the standard by which other things are measured. In fact, canon in the Greek later comes to mean norm in the metaphorical sense. Those who want to speak of a norm can just speak of a canon. The canones are, in fact, the rules that the grammarians used to govern the style of the Greek language. Okay, the rods, if you will, are the sticks, or if you will, the measuring sticks, the yardsticks, by which they would determine what is proper and improper grammar. In the strictly formal sense, a canon in the Greek language could be simply a list or a table or a catalog of things. For instance, the normative elements were listed in ancient Greek astronomy and mathematics as kanons. Now, in the New Testament, this Greek word kanon is also used. It occurs four times, once in Galatians 6, verse 16, and then three other times in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13, 15, and 16. And in these places, we see the heart of the notion of a canon, and that the canon being spoken of is the goal or the criterion for the Christian walk in life. It is the very thing that sets the standard for behavior for the Christian. Now, in the usage of the early church, in contrast to the New Testament, this canon or canon has far more linguistic service to be rendered. It's not used, it's used far more than the New Testament uses it. And early on in the life of the church, a canon is generally considered a norm for Christian life and thought, and by the 4th century, the usage of the word has expanded to denote the specific aspects of the life of the church. But by the mid-4th century, the collection of writings that govern the life of the Christian, and you see the norms of the church, come to be called ha canon. And there you have, as far as I know, the first instance, 360 A.D., the designation in the scriptures as the canon. That was at the Council of Laodicea, 360 A.D. Later on, the decisions of the church councils were called canons. And in the medieval world, the law of the Roman Catholic Church was called canon law. Okay, so all of this may be just incidental history and irrelevant to many of you, but you begin to see the point. What is a canon? It is a standard. It's a measuring device. It is something by which we govern or judge or evaluate other things. It's a standard. And in many ways, it can be a catalog of standards. Often, the elders who were present at a council of the early church were called canones because they were deemed to be the authoritative ones, the ones who could deliberate and make decisions for the church. Okay. So you have a list of those things which are authoritative, a list of those things which are the standard. That's the canon. Now, the church's idea of the New Testament as a canon arises from this kind of usage. Up until the 18th century, with the rise of the Enlightenment, rationalism, and all the rest, up to the 18th century, there is pretty much universal agreement in the confessing church of Jesus Christ as to the idea of a canon. Even the Roman Catholic Church would not at that time have said that tradition was a new canon for the church. Rather, the Roman Catholic Church said that tradition was but an infallible interpretation of the faith, so it did not even constitute a new canon. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the last great creedal formulations of Orthodox theologians of Reformed persuasion before the 18th century collapse into heterodoxy and the Enlightenment, you'll find the fullest reflection on the idea of Scripture as a canon, the fullest expression over against any other Reformed creed. And I did not bring my Westminster Confession tonight because that in itself would take a while to exposit. But if you'd like to do some study beyond what I say tonight, I recommend the reading of Chapter 1, especially Sections 3, 4, 8, 9, and 10. In Section 3 of Chapter 1, you'll notice three notions being used by the writers of the Confession: inspiration, canonicity, and authority. Inspiration has the priority, according to these writers. Canonicity is based upon inspiration. A book cannot be canonical for the Church if it's not inspired, and if it's inspired and has been providentially preserved by God, then it is canonical. In Section 4, you read that the authority of the Holy Scripture is precisely that it has God as its author. Consequently, if God, the author of Scripture, has inspired a certain book, that is what makes it canonical. Okay. So much then for the word and for the general concept of canonicity. God is the author of the whole canon. And I want to stress this before I go on, because what I've been saying thus far you might think is old hat, and we all know that. But you see, I've been talking about the collection that we call the New Testament. Who is the author of that collection? And we know who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or we presume that we do, and the rest, as individual books. And they are all inspired. They come from the hand of God. But does the canon itself, as a unit, come from the hand of God? Is God the author of this whole? And the answer is yes. God is the one who authors the canon. And as such, the inspired scriptures of the New Testament have their own identity and authority, and, as I've said earlier, establish themselves as the canon. Now, over against this concept of inspiration as the foundation of the canon, a number of criteria of canonicity have been posed throughout the history of the Church. And if you're going to understand the theological and apologetical issue that's at stake tonight, I think maybe I should say a few words to you on just the general question: can there be, in the nature of the case, a criterion of canonicity? Can there be some standard by which we determine what the canon of the New Testament must be? Are we to find the solution to our problem tonight in certain identifying marks of canonicity? You know, if I were to send you out to find, let's say, all the Chevrolets in the three blocks surrounding this house, you would go out within your in your mind, you would have certain identifying marks of Chevrolets. Now, they change from year to year, perhaps. Or maybe there is one that, you know, governs all Chevrolets. I'm not sure. I'm not that authoritative on cars. But you would know how to do this because of an identifying mark. Now, when we're trying to determine or to recognize the canon as authoritative, do we in the same way have identifying marks? Are there certain things we look for that we say, aha, that belongs in the canon? You know, is it like picking the best apples out of the bunch? Now, the best apples are the ones that are not bruised, and they're nice and red, they're ripe, and they're sweet, and so forth. So you go through and you say, now here are all these candidates for the best apples, you know, and I know what standards to apply to them, and then I can put together a collection of the best apples. Is that what we're doing when we pose this question of the canon? Well, there have been those who think, yes, it is. There are identifying marks of canonicity. If we could isolate and validly demonstrate that a particular factor or feature or characteristic or mark were to be found in these particular books, then we would have established the canon for the Church. The contention I want to make tonight is that the Church in its own history has not, and in fact cannot, in the nature of the case, establish a criterion of canonicity. Cannot do so. Let's think of some alternatives that have been posed by people. Semler was perhaps the father of modern biblical criticism. In the 18th century, Semler challenged the idea, an idea that hadn't been challenged for many years since the time of the early Church creeds, challenged the idea that the Church has always agreed as to the nature of the canon in the New Testament. And he said, if we follow the Protestant principle of authority properly, nobody can hand over to the Church the right to make a final determination as to the extent of Scripture. And therefore, In the nature of the case, the Protestant Reformation requires biblical criticism and the right of every individual to decide what the extent of the canon will be. I'll follow that reasoning again. There's something subtle about it, something almost attractive about it, but it's deadly. He says the Protestant principle is that no church has the right to decide what the Word of God is. And of course, the Westminster Confession openly declares that the authority of Scripture does not depend upon the testimony of any man or even the church or a council of the church, for all churches and councils do err. Consequently, Semler says, we can't depend on the church to make this determination, and anybody who knows the history of the church recognizes that there were arguments over the extent of the canon. Consequently, modern rationalistic criticism must help us make the decision on an individual basis. At the time of the Reformation, the Lutheran Church was troubled by this question of canonicity precisely because of Luther's objections to the Book of James. What was Luther's objection to the Book of James? Well, James openly says that justification is by works. Paul says, if justification is by works, then Christ died in vain. It must be by faith. And so Luther, feeling that James was contradicting Paul here, feeling that it was no genuine proclamation of Christ in the Book of James, called it a right straw epistle, and at best, begrudgingly, would draw a heavy black line under the list of other books and put James underneath it and say, well, you may want to read it for some benefit, but I don't find it all that great. Okay. Luther then was proposing an internal canon. Let me put it to you another way. He was proposing a canon within the canon. You start with the Protestant books, and then you have another standard that you apply internally. Which of these books that we have accepted as being useful in the church, which of these books genuinely proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ? If Christ is presented and the cross of Christ is presented in its glory, then this book deserves to be in the canon. And if it doesn't, then at best it's good for consultation. And so Luther held to a canon within the canon. I think this is something that has troubled the Lutheran Church and has only aided and abetted the growth of modernism in the Lutheran Church in this century and the last. However, at least this much can be said. For all of his error in this, Luther did think that the canon within the canon was an objective matter. It was a question of whether the gospel of Jesus Christ was evident in an epistle. Modern existential theology also proposes a canon with the canon within the canon, and interestingly enough cites as its precedent in church history Martin Luther. One has always got to be somewhat humored by the fact that modern theologians, with all their denial of Reformation theology, would nevertheless want to cite Luther as their standard and example for what they're doing. But the modern existentialist theologian, the Bardian, the Neo-Orthodox, the Bultmannian, says that in some sense, the kerygma, the proclamation of the New Testament, is evident in an activistic way in the genuine books of the New Testament. That is to say, Christ is presented to the eyes of faith. There is a confrontation in a moment of crisis between the believer and his Savior as he reads certain books. Those books deserve to be the New Testament. Now, you see, Luther made, a tremendous mistake in saying that there would be a canon within the canon. But modern theology is all that much worse because their canon within the canon is totally subjective, totally dependent upon the experience and perceptions of the person reading the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, to take a fourth illustration, has said that the canon is determined by the magisterium of the church, the authoritative rulers, the speakers for the church, tell the church which books have authority. Now, over against these four ideas, all of which those who are reformed in their outlook are going to reject because they clearly make the authority of Scripture dependent upon something human, some authority that is found in, say, in Semler's modern criticism, the human mind, or in Luther's internal canon, human conception of the purity of the gospel being proclaimed, or modern existentialism's experience of Christ in the moment of crisis, of the Roman Catholic Church's avowed self-authority as human leaders of the church to determine the canon. Now, the Reformed Church, over against that, has said, no, the authority of the Scripture depends upon God and not upon man. Consequently, we can't accept these alternatives. But, having said that, many Reformed people go on to propose their own canons of canonicity, and I'd like to discuss some of those in passing. First, there is the idea that the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is that which validates the canon. this is a very, very delectable idea to Reformed theologians, for the simple reason that the creeds of the Reformation and all good Reformed preachers will declare the necessity of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit for the proper acceptance and understanding of the Bible. The Reformers said that the Bible has its own authority, what the Westminster Confession refers to as God being the authority thereof, what Calvin called the autopiste of Scripture, the self-authority of Scripture. The Scripture itself shows itself to be the Word of God. Well, if it shows itself so clearly to be the Word of God, the natural question is, well, why don't all men recognize it as such then? Well, there are two alternatives. There may be a defect in the Scripture itself. That is, it doesn't clearly show itself to be the Word of God. It doesn't have such authority resident in itself. Or on the other hand, the defect may be in the one perceiving the Scriptures. That is, the defect may be in man. And you know which alternative we follow. Because of the sinfulness and depravity of man, that's why the Scripture's self-authority is not accepted. It's just because men strive to be a law to themselves, because they resist the knowledge of God and the authority of God in their lives, that they are not willing to abide by the self-authority of the Scriptures. Well, then how do some men come to recognize it and other men don't? By the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The blinded eyes of certain men, by God's grace and His eternal decree, are opened by the work of the Holy Spirit, so they might perceive the glory and authority of the Scriptures that are inherent to the Scripture. But now some have taken that notion in Reformed theology and have gone on to say, well, then the canon is determined by the witness of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit witnesses in my heart that this is indeed the Word of God, and consequently we know what the canon is. Well, it isn't quite that easy, because in one sense, Martin Luther would say, the Holy Spirit hasn't shown me very much about the book of James. And what do you write back into? All the quagmire of subjectivism. How are we going to get around all this? One person says the Spirit says this to me, and another person says the Spirit says this to me. I mean, my eyes have been opened to, you know, book X, and your eyes haven't. Obviously, I'm holier than you. I mean, all sorts of problems start developing when the witness of the Holy Spirit becomes the standard of canonicity. Now, the witness of the Holy Spirit is very important, but I'm going to point out toward the end of my discussion tonight that the witness of the Spirit is essential to the recognition of canonicity, but the witness of the Spirit does not constitute the basis for canonicity. Well, how about that self-authority of the Bible that we've been talking about? I said that the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God and on its own authority should be accepted as such. There are inherent marks of divinity in the Scripture, according to the Westminster Confession. Might that autopiste of Scripture, then, its self-authority, be the ground of canonicity? I wonder if anybody can perceive what the difficulty is with that option. That's very good for individual books, isn't it? You read Paul, and Paul proclaims that he is the authoritative mouthpiece of Christ. You read Luke, or John, or Peter, and the others, you can get that. But where do we get the idea of the New Testament as a whole? You see, no one author of Scripture sits down and says, now this will be the canon of the New Testament. If he did, then that would settle the problem. But you see, the autopiste of Scripture is good for establishing the individual authority of these books, but it does not settle the question of the extent of God's inspiring activity. Well, then comes what is perhaps the most popular notion in the evangelical church today, the one which just about any book on canonicity written after the turn of the 19th century by an evangelical or fundamentalist will propose, and that is canonicity is determined on the basis of apostolicity. If it is authored by an apostle or approved by an apostle or has some, this is really the weasel here, has some close association with an apostle, then it is canonical. Well, you begin to see how this alternative dies the death of a thousand qualifications. Authored by an apostle. Well, that's great. Paul was an apostle. He had these books by Paul. Okay. Matthew was an apostle. He had these books by Matthew. Peter was an apostle, and he had these books by Peter. But then you start thinking about the other ones. Jude and James and Hebrews and Luke and Acts. Okay, well, now some of those we can redeem. For you see, it's clear that in 1 Timothy, where Paul brings together two authoritative statements from the Lord, that he's quoting the Gospel of Luke at one point and also quoting the Old Testament. And that, I think, that's valuable. People who hold to this theory and have pointed out a valuable thing to us. There we see that the Gospel of Luke was already in existence, and Paul knew of it, and Paul took it to be Scripture on a par with the Old Testament. And that's a fantastic insight. But now, what do you do with Hebrews? And what do you do with Jude? What do you do with James, that right straw epistle, and all the rest? Then you have to start resorting to things like close association with an apostle. And I'm just not really sure, even after all my study of this question, of what would constitute a close association with an apostle. Luke spent a number of years with Paul. That was a close association. But so did Timothy. And what Timothy wrote is not canonical, if he wrote anything. We assume that he did. Paul had some communication with him at a distance. Moreover, it's quite clear that the New Testament never calls Timothy, or Titus, or James, or Jude apostles. Nor does it say anything to indicate that they have apostolic authority, or, for that matter, apostolic approval. And so this criterion becomes very problematic. Apostolic authorship, or approval, or close association, simply does not do the trick of justifying the 27 books of the New Testament. Moreover, it has with it the attendant difficulty of all the other proposals that we've been looking at, that it still is proposing a canon outside of the canon. If we have to decide, using our best human insights and research, as to what amounts to a close association with an apostle or an approval of an apostle, as well as historically who was an apostle and who wrote what books, then what does the canon become dependent upon? Right, my mind and research and authority. And so the canon is no longer the canon, but is subordinate to the canonical research of the evangelical who is proposing this theory. Well, then other Reformed people have said, what about the infallible leading of the Holy Spirit? Why don't we just say that the Holy Spirit infallibly led the church to make the determination that it did at the time of the Muratorian canon, when the church declared the 27 books clearly of the New Testament to be its canon, that the Holy Spirit was guiding that. Well, the problem is we don't believe that the Holy Spirit gives information outside of the Bible. We believe that the canon was closed, and therefore the infallible leading of the Holy Spirit could not apply to the church. Well, maybe we can resurrect that theory by talking not about infallible leading of the Spirit, but providential consensus. It's just a stroke of providence, you see, that all these churches happen to agree at a certain time, and we say, okay, the debate's over, we've now reached a point of agreement, and we'll go on from there. Consensus then becomes the basis of canonicity. Well, that one anybody should be able to see through. I mean, you're not going to go up and down the block here tonight and say, now look, how many books do you think should be in the New Testament? Which should they be? And when we get a consensus among people, we're going to say that's it. A human consensus is, and the problem is not that it's consensus, but that it's human. And so that doesn't become the canon of canonicity either, the criterion or standard of canonicity. Well, I've been belaboring all these alternatives to try to point out that the best minds that have applied themselves to this question have not come up with a successful or theologically sound standard of canonicity. And I think that but supports my contention earlier that there can be no criterion of canonicity in the nature of the case. Now, I'm going to go on and I'm going to try to finish out this this discussion, and in the process I'm going to make reference to apostolic authority, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and God's providence. Please notice the difference in the way that I'm using these notions theologically over against what I've just proposed to you as separate, isolated canons of canonicity, all right? I don't want you to think that because I reject apostolic authorship or close association or the infallible leading of the Spirit in the church, that those don't have anything to do with the proper answer to the question. It's just that they don't function in this way. That is the way that has been proposed. Am I confusing you? Okay. I talked about apostles, Holy Spirit, the church, consensus, and all that, and I'm going to do it again, but I'm going to try to do it right this time. And I said try. Okay, and you correct me if you see through this. All right, if there is no criterion of canonicity, then my claim is that the canon must be self-establishing because it cannot be built upon human authority. All attempts to establish a criterion for the canon must in principle fail, I'm saying, as well as destroying the New Testament as the canon. For if X, whatever factor we're considered, if X is taken as the criterion, then we must enter into historical research with respect to X. The canon is then subjected to fallible human insight and the relativities of scholarship and the differences of opinion among men. This is to dissolve the nature of the New Testament as canonical. If we accepted, on the basis of any of these criteria that I proposed, the canon of the New Testament, it would no longer be the canon of the New Testament. It would simply be a human anthology of divine writings. A human anthology of divine writings, somebody might say, contains divine writings. Nobody's challenging the idea that an anthology, a human anthology of divine writings, might not be helpful to us. After all, it is from God what these men say. But the question has to do not with the individual books, but rather with the whole, the canon. Is the canon itself a human product, a human anthology, or is God the author of the canon? And I'm going to hold out for the idea that God is the author of the canon. If there is no criterion of canonicity, then we are obviously shut up into the idea of the canon as self-establishing. And you've got to reflect on that too. If the canon is self-establishing, then canonicity is a very unique concept. Very unique. There are very few, if any, concepts open to human deliberation and reflection that can claim this kind of status. It's unique. It establishes its own authority. Now let's say we had the most intelligent atomic physicist in the world, in the room tonight, and he made some elementary claim about physics. Would that make it right? No. Even if he is the smartest that comes by, and even if it may be difficult to refute him, he does not have authority in himself. We accept what he says only if it conforms to the facts. Now, of course, in the process of deciding whether it does or doesn't, we may end up being dependent on him because we don't know enough. But the fact is, his say-so doesn't make it so. But God's say-so stands on its own. See, God doesn't say something and then expect others to come along and bolster it. You notice when Christ taught, he didn't teach as the scribes, saying, now, this and this is the case because Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so say so. The crowds were astounded that the arrogance of this man should come out and that he said so. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So God does not depend upon the authority of others to authorize his authority. That's very unique. The concept of canonicity as a self-establishing entity, as self-authoritative, is a unique concept. And part of the problem in many evangelical and reformed treatments of the subject that we're looking at tonight is just that the uniqueness of the concept is skirted. And we try to, in some way, resolve the problem by analogy into another classification of issue. We try to make it like some other problem that we deal with. But it's a very unique one. Canonicity is a unique concept just because the canon is the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard has, as we've already said, no standard beyond it by which it is established. It must establish itself. In the ultimate sense, God is the canon for the New Testament church. In the ultimate sense, God himself is the authority. And God communicates that authority and directs us by his authority in the written scriptures. Okay, at this point, let me introduce another distinction, one that I have already hinted at, the distinction between the constitution of canonicity and the recognition of canonicity. We said that the canon is not the product of the church. In fact, it's just the opposite. The church is the product of the canon, I'm going to be saying in just a minute. But we must distinguish between the origin of the New Testament as canon and the recognition of the New Testament as canon by the church. That is, we must distinguish between what is the case and what is known to be the case. That's a common distinction in philosophy. It's a very important one, unless you're an idealist and you don't think there is such a distinction. There's a difference between the disease that no scientist has ever discovered or been able to analyze or explicate that is killing the masses, and the knowledge of the disease. There's a difference between what is the case and what is known to be the case. There may be many things which are true, but are not known by us. All right? Is the limit of what exists the limit of what you know? Is the limit of what exists the limit of what all of us combined know? Is the limit of what exists the combination of what we all know and all projections and inferences on the basis of that? No, it's not. What is the case is not governed by what is known to be the case. Similarly, what is the authoritative canon of the New Testament is a question different from how is it known to be authoritative. There's a difference between what constitutes the canon, what constitutes its authority as a unique and self-establishing entity, and how it comes to be known as such. B.B. Warfield puts this very well, I think, at the end of his short article on the canon, as it's found in The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. His first appendix is on the formation of the canon of the New Testament. The very last sentence in the book, in the article, is, "We must not mistake the historical evidences of the slow circulation and authentication of these books over the widely extended church for evidence of slowness of canonization of books by the authority or the taste of the church itself." That is really fine. I mean, in just a very few words, he has captured the very point that we need to hold. "We must not mistake the historical evidence of the slow circulation and authentication of these books over the widely extended church for evidence of slowness of canonization of books by the authority or taste of the church itself." You see, many modern theologians would say, it took 300 years for the church to become settled as to the canon. Therefore, canonization, the authorization of these books as the New Testament standard, was a long process settled on the basis of the church's taste. And if you don't know the distinction between what is the case and what is known to be the case, you could easily fall into that fallacy. Yes, the church took a long time in recognizing the canon. But when the church was recognizing the canon, it was not establishing the canon. Just the contrary. The canon is not the product of the church. The church is the product of the canon. You see, it always was God's Word. It always was limited to those 27 books. That authority, as I'm going to be pointing out in just a moment here, is based on the work of Jesus Christ himself and the authority of the apostles. But nevertheless, there was a history to the development of the church and the church's circulation of these books and the church's recognition of the inherent authority of these books. What I want to say then, having distinguished between the constitution of the canon and the recognition of the canon, is that Christ is the one who establishes the canon for us through the imposition of the apostles, especially this group, because of your interest in other theological matters or distinctives. You might enjoy the expression of Warfield when he says, "The principle of canonicity was not apostolic authorship, but," and then he italicizes these words, "imposition by the apostles as law." You see, Warfield says, Jesus, through his apostles, established the canon because they imposed certain writings as the law of the church, imposed certain writings on the church itself. Christ establishes the canon. And let me explain to you very briefly in closing how this is and how it resolves the problems that we've been raising. I've already said God himself is, in the ultimate sense, our canon. Now, the written canon is that in which, or wherein, God expresses his authority. If you look at the office of an apostle in the New Testament, you will notice that the expression of God's authority is essential to it. Recent scholarship has pointed out some very interesting facts about the use of the word apostolos, the Greek word, in the ancient world. For a long time, the Christian church simply understood that as one who was sent by another one. But it turns out that in the rabbinic materials, the apostolos, totally apart from Christ's apostles, the use of that word is probably a translation of shalikah in Hebrew, and that in itself is a technical term in the intertestamental period for a legal figure characterized by authorization that he has received to carry out a task on behalf of another person. The apostolos, the apostle of somebody, the shalikah of somebody, is one who goes to court as his authorized representative, so that what he says in the most strict juridical and legal sense is what the other person says. If I send this person to court to speak for me as my apostle, then his word is my word. When I invest in him such authority, then he speaks in that same way. His word is identified with me. In fact, the Talmud says, a man's shalikah is the same as the man himself. Legally speaking, you must identify these two. Now, Jesus calls the 12, then to become the 12 reconstituted because of the death of one and the substitution of Paul, his apostles. That's highly significant, isn't it? Let's look at John, the 13th chapter, verses 12 and following, for this concept of apostle as we've come to know it in the rabbinic in Talmudic writings. John 13, at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent, an apostle in the Greek, neither one who is sent greater than he that sent him. The apostle is not greater than the one who sends him. Then in verse 20, Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Crucial notion in the New Testament. The concept of an apostle in the New Testament has to do with the form of authority that he bears. It has nothing to do with the content of what he speaks. If he is designated an apostle, what he speaks is automatically authoritative. Note the uniqueness and fullness of the New Testament apostles. The apostles are authorized representatives of the exalted Christ, and the apostolate is the structure in terms of which Christ exercises his lordship over the church. For the Bible teaches us that the apostles are the foundation of the church. I think you should note the ecclesiastical character of the apostolate. The apostle doesn't operate on his own, but he always functions as part of the group and in behalf of the church as the spokesman of Christ. A New Testament model of the church is that of a house-building activity between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the apostles, it turns out, are the foundation of this building that is being constructed. Matthew 16:18, very common, well-known statement. Jesus says to Peter, and upon Peter, I will what? Establish my church. Upon this rock, I will establish my church. Peter here, as the confessing apostle, the representative apostle in confessing the Christ, is the foundation of the church. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 in this regard. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All right. Christ uses the apostles, then, as the foundation of his church. And you'll note the foundational function of the apostles also in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, Galatians 2:9, and Revelation 21:14. Now we must add to this that the apostles had a specific function in history as the foundation of the church, which is not repeatable. The apostolic office is not repeatable. The work of the apostles is not repeatable. In the same way that when you build a house and you lay the foundation, once you start putting up the other parts of the house, you don't build another foundation. The foundation is once and for all established. Acts 1, verses 21 to 26, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:7 and 8 point out that the apostles were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Obviously, that's not repeatable and extendable. Consequently, the notion of apostolic succession is a contradiction in terms. Isn't that right? The very notion of an apostle is one that is unique, the once and for all legal spokesman for Jesus Christ. Now, I must hurry to my conclusion here. I have so much more that I'd like to share with you. But the point is that the apostles exercise their authority, their foundational authority in the church, primarily as preachers of the Word of God, spokesmen for Christ, but speaking orally, even as I'm speaking orally to you. But toward the end of the first generation of the church, toward the end of the life of the apostles, we notice that there is an inscripturation process going on where that tradition of the apostles, and that's a technical phrase in the New Testament, the tradition of the apostles that is entrusted to Timothy, entrusted to Titus, is being preserved, is committed to writing. Why? Because the apostles are not going to be around any longer, but they are foundational to the church. They speak for Christ. They exercise the authority of Christ in the church. The church continues to need that, even when they are not personally present. Consequently, the tradition of the apostles, which is the authority of Christ, must be committed to writing. And in the committing of that to writing, Jesus Christ established his canon. I've gone much faster than I wanted to over this ground, but very simply put, the apostolic witness is the church's foundation. And the apostolic witness has a one-time character, and therefore the tradition of the apostles had to be preserved. And thus in the inscripturation of the New Testament, that tradition, that pattern of sound words, was being preserved and as such constituted the canon. The apostolate gave rise to the tradition of the apostles in the early church, gave rise to the scripture of the New Testament. And so, as Warfield said, the canon is established by apostolic imposition. It's just what the apostles speak as the authoritative spokesman for Jesus Christ that constitutes the church's canon. And in that sense, Christ is the one who establishes our canon. Now, that constitutes the canon. What about the recognition of the canon? If you take this approach to the authority of the New Testament that I'm proposing for you tonight, you'll notice that that means the apostles and Jesus Christ before them intended for the church to recognize the authority of the New Testament scriptures. It is part of the program of redemption that these scriptures be recognized. Consequently, as the Holy Spirit does providentially lead the church to recognize in time the 27 books of the New Testament, it is a function of the authority of Christ. It is part of the program of Christ's redemption that takes place. Consequently, those who begin with the self-authority of Scripture and submit to it in faith, believe in faith that the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, teaches implicitly the process of the recognition of the canon. And we can have the assurance, if we believe in a sovereign God, that he did what was right in history. Christ intended for this to happen. That did not constitute the canon that the church recognized it, but he supervised through his Spirit the recognition of the canon. One final question. How do we know that the canon is closed? How do we know that nothing more can be added? How do we know that Jesus Christ is not continuing to so supervise by his Spirit the life of the church that the canon can be reopened? First of all, we know this because in the very nature of the case, the apostolic witness is unique and is tied to the foundational days of the church. There are no more apostles. There is no succession of the apostolic office. It's a contradiction in terms. Consequently, with the death of the apostles, that is, with the passing on of the foundation of the church, there can be no further contribution to that foundation. From the nature of the case, the canon must be closed. Somebody might propose then, in closing, well, just hypothetically, what if we found a book that was written by Paul but was not available to the Church of Jesus Christ for, say, the last 1,500 years? Okay, here's this new discovery hypothesis. Would that not explode the idea of a closed canon in this apostolic sense that you have proposed it? Well, there are a few initial things we might say. It would obviously require a far less fragmented church to recognize such a new document than we have today. I don't think that you would get the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ on earth today to recognize anything further. It is so fragmented and so bickering with each other. So it would have to be we'd certainly have to have a far different day than we have today in order for that to happen. But more importantly, notice that if that were to happen, hypothetically, the canon would then have been open and incomplete for all these years. One would have to say the canon was not closed for the last 1,500, 1,900 years, but was, in fact, unknown to the rest of the church, open and incomplete. And now the church would have a new canon, wouldn't it? We have 28 books in the New Testament. The pool of relevant authoritative data for our lives has changed. We would have a new canon. There wouldn't be abrupt expansion of the apostolic foundation today. But you see, that would deny that God is the author of Scripture as a whole. It would imply that this collected entity is in fact a human anthology and is the result of a collection due to the process and decisions of fallible men. For all these years, the whole counsel of God would have been missing to the church. Which is to say, for all of these years, the church would have had a deficient canon. Isn't to say what it had was not good, but what it had was not everything that it needed. It was not the whole counsel of God. Okay, you can't avoid that implication. If we were to find another book to add to the canon after the days of the apostles, for all these years, the church would have had a defective canon. The whole counsel of God would not have been present. All right? But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? Well, for doctrine and instruction and correction, for direction in righteousness. But he goes on to say in the 17th verse that the man of God may be perfectly furnished unto all good works. That is to say, nothing is lacking in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to direct the life of the believer. Consequently, on the hypothesis that a new book might appear to be added to the canon, we'd have to say the canon has been deficient for all these years. Paul said the canon is not deficient. Everything needful for the Christian life is now present. Consequently, we have to reject the hypothesis. By the way, that logical move is called modus tollens. If P, then Q, not Q, therefore not P. Isn't that right? Well, let's go over that one more time, and then we'll close. If P, then Q. If you say this is the case, then that is the case, but that is not the case, then this cannot be the case either. If it requires a spark to have fire, okay, if a fire, then there was a spark, and there was no spark, therefore there was no fire. Okay. Now, you may not accept the first premise that you have to have a spark to have a fire, but the point is, if you say a fire means there was a spark, and we say there is no spark, then there is no fire. If P, then Q, but not Q, therefore not P. Somebody says, what if a new book were to appear today? We'd have to say then the canon was deficient. But Paul said the canon is not deficient. Therefore, we know on the basis of Scripture itself that there are going to be no additions to the canon. Thank you. Well, it looks like we have a few. Down here.
I sense either that one of three things. You contradict yourself. A, there is no apologetic to prove the canon. Or C, I misunderstood something. So probably the latter. But you stated that when you put away some of the popular opinions on how to prove the canon, one of the popular opinions was that it is either written by or associated with or connected with the apostles. And you threw that out and discarded it, only to go on to say that it is the apostolic authority, which is, you know, the basic argument for establishing the canon. Now, that's fine, but the way I see it, from God's point of view, God authored the canon, therefore the canon was written, therefore by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the church recognized it. So it makes perfect sense from God's point of view that real Christians will accept the canon. However, from man's point of view, that leaves man in a pickle of not ever being able to prove the canon. Because he has to say, well, if he's a Christian, he'll recognize it. Well, he would be left with no tool to be able to prove it. Because at the moment he begins to grasp for a tool, he is back in a dilemma.
How would you go about proving that anything is the Word of God?
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's why, isn't that the basis, though, of the apology?
What I'm suggesting is that your alternative is unworkable. Because you can't, you're saying, well, that leaves us in a pickle. We can't prove that our recognition is the right one. Well, that's precisely right. You cannot prove that your recognition is the right one because the authority of God is self-establishing. There's nothing outside of the Bible by which it can be proved to be the Word of God.
Then why bother?
Oh, because everybody has got to have an ultimate authority. And because God has spoken, and because the Scripture does evidence itself in a way that leaves all men without excuse, that it is the Word of God. And we can demonstrate that those who will not accept the authority of Scripture as their ultimate starting point are led to futility and foolishness, as Paul says. And consequently, the unbeliever's ultimate authority leads to the destruction of knowledge, the possibility of meaning, values, significance in life, and intelligence, whereas the assumption of human science and ethics and all the rest must be built upon the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So there's every reason to argue, because it is God's Word, and God by His Spirit can make successful that kind of reductio ad absurdum argument. So I'm saying apologetics is possible, but the point is apologetics cannot break out of the fact that the Scripture is the ultimate authority, even in the question of the canon. Now, I don't think, contradict myself about the apostolic authority, because the proposal that I rejected is that the authorship of the apostles or the imprimatur of the apostles or the close association of the apostles, as determined by human research, then shows us the canon. What I'm saying is the constitution of the canon is apostolic. Christ invests in these apostles, his legal authority. Therefore, their tradition establishes the extent of the New Testament. The recognition of that is the church's recognition of what Christ has spoken as supervised by the Holy Spirit. That's close to what you said, but it's far different in the sense that constitution and recognition have got to be distinguished.
All right, I see the difference.
And the end, the scripture establishes itself as authoritative.
So in other words, back to the question of what can a new Christian or any Christian use to determine the canon, except the canon itself. So, you know, I mean, if as a Christian said, okay, what is the canon?
That's right.
Well, the canon is the canon, dummy. That's what you're left with.
I'm not
telling somebody in essence.
I'm not sure that dumbiness enters into this whole thing at all. No, what you say to the person is, you must read the scriptures because the scriptures evidence themselves to be the word of God.
And I would say, well, what are the scriptures?
Yeah, well, if you'll read the scriptures, you'll be able to identify the scriptures. Now you say, but we've got to start again. Where are the scriptures? Now, you said this person's a Christian. You said this person's a Christian. Okay, I already, at the beginning, said there's this problem, that problem, and apologetics. But we're dealing with a very unique one here. That is the extent of the canon. The person's a Christian. He cannot be a Christian apart from the Word of God. He must have, in some way, either through the Gospel of Matthew or the Book of Romans or the Book of Revelation, somehow come across the Gospel. That doesn't pop into people's minds. And even if you listen to a preacher, it had to be on the basis of some text in Scripture or some combination or allusion to a combination of texts, but he heard the Gospel. Now, what I'm saying is, go back right there at that point and start reading. And the Word of God will make itself plain as the Word of God. It has the evidences of divinity in it, as Calvin in the Westminster Confession says. It is self-authoritative in that sense. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this believer can be expected to bring him into conformity with what God has done.
One last comment. What you're saying, then, in essence, as far as an apology for the canon, is in essence to show the foolishness of the wrong approaches, and the one right approach will stand out, and as opposed to trying to go back and improve the scripture correctly.
No, not quite. Not quite. It is true that we must show the foolishness of the wrong approaches because you've got to eliminate the competition. But on the other hand, I have also pointed to the necessity of this approach. That in the nature of the case, I said, I think probably a dozen times, in the nature of the case, the canon must be self-establishing because there can be no standard beyond the standard. Now that you follow, right? I mean, there's got to be some ultimate standard. Well, now, if for the Christian the ultimate standard is the canon, then the determination of the canon must be based on what? The canon. You reach that point in philosophy somewhere with everybody. It's just that some people don't use the canon as the ultimate problem. The crisis of authority in all unbelieving thought is precisely where are we going to find the one who can play the place of God, or take the place of God, in saying, my word, my say-so makes it so. Now, if the Bible has that kind of authority, then we should work out the problem of the canon from that. And that's what I was trying to do by talking about the apostles, the tradition of the apostles, and inscripturation. And from there, I trust on the basis of God's sovereignty, which the New Testament leads me to expect is going to be exercised in this very question, that the church did what was right.
You made an interesting speaker around 300 AD, I think. It would have been even more interesting to...
I didn't speak English then. I wouldn't have done very well. Yeah.
Two questions. One, you said that the Apostle Paul replaced Judas. What happened? What about Matthias? Yeah. Was that an error, you believe, for them to cast lots?
No.
Did he replace Judas?
The apostolic constitution was changed, is my point. I wasn't intending to get into a question of musical chairs. Who actually sits in Iscariot's chair? My point is that Paul does become an apostle after the original establishment of the 12.
Okay, also, when Paul said 2 Timothy 3:17, the church didn't have 2 Timothy 4, of course, it was all presented as one. So let's just stick with Revelation. The church didn't have the book of Revelation when Paul says...
How do you know that?
Okay, well, tell me this. Is it essential to your argument about Paul saying that the canon is complete? Is it essential to that to say that 2 Timothy was the last book of the Bible?
No.
Okay, then explain...
Because Paul is saying that the scriptures, the inspired scriptures, are sufficient in themselves. Paul, as we can throughout the New Testament, as well in that place establish, Paul was speaking of the apostolic scriptures as well as the Old Testament scriptures, anticipating the formation of the New Testament on the basis of apostolic authority. And consequently, when he spoke of all the inspired scriptures being sufficient, then you have to say, what would Paul consider inspired? And Paul, even if Revelation had not been written, he would have recognized the book of Revelation because of John and all the rest. The point is, Paul would not, in that statement, because of this concept of legal authority in the apostles, have conceded that there could be inspired scriptures beyond the apostles. You follow that? Yeah, so whether it actually was the last book or not, although there's some reason to think it might be, Paul's point is still accurate. The apostolic scriptures, that is to say the inspired scriptures, are sufficient. And so beyond the apostles, you don't expect more. Yeah.
Okay, I have three questions, but that one just came into priority. Okay, if, for example, now, we being post-millennial, we view maybe a longer period of time in these last days than other views of the millennium would take. If, for example, you mentioned that 2 Timothy 3:17, was it?
Mm-hmm.
There was some period of time after that was written to perhaps the time that the last book or books were written. Why could it not then be that this last days is a 10 million year period, for example, and that 2,000 years of time without the last final book that Paul may have written is not so long a period of time to go without the final book?
Well, I should say 10,000 years without the full counsel of God is a long time for the church to have a deficient canon, even if it's 10 million statement? Years before the Lord returns.
Yeah, how about a week, though?
In the formative period, there's no question that the church did not have the whole counsel of God. That's right. And it's just because that's inadequate that the church did receive the whole counsel of God, though. I mean, God didn't leave the situation like that. And in the lifetime of the apostles, what God wanted written was written, and it began to be circulated, and the church then began to recognize it as such. The whole counsel of God was there then, after the first generation of the church, even though it may have taken 300 years for the full recognition to be made explicit. Again, the whole distinction between constitution and recognition is the answer to that dilemma. I mean, all the Old Testament saints existed for all these years with what was, in fact, less than the whole counsel of God. Why? Because in the fullness of time, God intended for the anticipation to be realized in his Son.
Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 10 and 12 and 40, seems to be contradicting the position that the apostles are vested with Christ's authority. I wonder if you could... execute that. I'm having some problems with that.
Okay. The particular verses again?
Verse 6, where he says, but I speak to this by permission and not of commandment. And then in 10, where he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then in 12, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. And in verse 40, he says, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
Right. Paul here contrasts the sayings of Jesus with his own sayings, and yet the amazing thing is that Paul should apply with authority his own sayings just in the same way that he applies with authority the sayings of Jesus. Thank you. Consequently, what begins, or at the outset, appears to be a problem, because Paul may be, some people think, distinguishing between the authority of Jesus and the authority of the apostles is precisely the opposite. Because what Paul says is, Jesus didn't say this, I do. But the fact that I say it is just as authoritative as though Jesus did. And so it turns out to be one of the strongest indications of apostolic authority. Because Jesus, This is me speaking. I'm not repeating, a saying of Jesus here. But in the church, I'm willing to say this just as though Jesus himself was speaking.
Well, verse 40 is kind of weak, though. It's just, but I think I speak as God.
Oh, it's weak in the English sense of I think means maybe it's true.
Yeah.
Paul is saying, and I believe I have the Spirit of God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Matthew 16:18. Christ said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, of course, the Catholics believe that, well, that's how they get their Pope, the apostles and all that. What exactly is he talking about? What does he mean by
the rock on which he founds the church. I think Peter is taken there as the representative apostle, as confessing Christ. Roman Catholic view certainly runs into embarrassment, because the rock on which Christ builds his church, if it's taken as the person of Peter per se, is only a few verses later called Satan. When Jesus says...
Is he also talking about Peter's faith as given by God, that rock is faith?
No, I think he's talking about Peter as the confessing apostle. Later, when Peter is, in fact, the sinful apostle, he can be redesignated as Satan. Peter there, in my opinion, speaks as a representative for the whole, as he often did in the gospel.
As a representative or symbol.
Not as a symbol, but as the spokesman for the group. And so Christ responds to him as the confessing apostle.
The New American Standard seems to give an interpretation of that in the margin, where it says that Peter means a little stone and the rock on which he built the church is a bedrock.
It's true that Petros and Petra in the Greek are distinguishable, and Petra sometimes is a bedrock. But I do think Jesus is intending to play upon the familiarity or the association of the words. I mean, I don't want to get Peter out of the picture here, but my point is that Peter is only representative and only as the confessing apostle that he's the foundation of the church. It's not just in virtue of this person. Nor is it, I think, the faith of Peter that's the foundation of the church. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read the apostles are the foundation of the church, and so I think that helps us to, by the analogy of faith, to understand that passage too. Yeah.
Is it not, could it not be taken that the statement which Peter made to Christ was the foundation, that the fact that God's witness to Peter was the establishment of his faith, and upon that rock, that it cannot be taken that way? Why?
Very, very awkward syntactics in that verse. Okay? And you are Peter. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will establish my church. Mm. That's reading between the lines to say, well, really it's the statement of Petros that's called Petra. Now, I think it's Peter, but it's Peter as bedrock. It's Peter as the representative confessing apostle. Not Peter as satanic, telling Jesus he will not go to the cross, but Peter as the apostle who professes his Lord. And again, we can't get around the fact that Paul himself says the apostles are the foundation of the church. So that helps clarify what Jesus meant, I think. Yeah, Brad.
Do the spiritual gifts in Corinthians have any relationship to canonicity?
I think they have a relationship to the foundation of the church. See if I can put my finger on it right away. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "Brethren," verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people, and not even thus will they hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign," Paul says, "not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving." All right, what's the point? Well, in the Old Testament context of Isaiah 28, where the Old Testament had said, by the men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people, and yet they won't understand me. Paul, God is saying to the Jews, the kingdom will be taken away from you. You're going to be overrun by barbarians, by people that speak in a language you don't understand. Now, Paul is saying that was an anticipation of the fact that God would take the kingdom away from Israel and give it to the church. And in the foundation, the foundational days of the church, it was a sign, a witness against the unbelief of Israel, that God used the tongues of foreigners to proclaim his word. Now, Paul specifically takes that Isaiah prophecy and says this is a sign in our own day for the foundation of the church, that that Christ is founding his church, and that the Jews no longer can count themselves as the kingdom of God. And so consequently, Paul, I think, rather clearly makes these spiritual gifts for the early days for the foundation of the church as a sign against unbelief.